Good morning. We appreciate seeing each one here. And we hope that everybody will open our Bible study along with us this morning. I want to draw your attention to our scripture reading we had a little bit earlier. Now, a little bit of background, because we're going to look at passages in Acts 27 chapter. But to get the full context of this, we have to look at the 26th chapter, in which Paul appears before King Agrippa. As Paul testifies about why he became a Christian, he makes a comment. One of the comments he makes to actually King Agrippa was, why do you think it's incredible that God would raise the dead? And this is a reference to the resurrection of Christ, the very basis of Christianity, the fact that Jesus died, but he rose again. And then also we can think about that in a sense of our resurrection, those who pass away, that they will not stay in the grave. And as Paul talked about why he became a Christian, about his conversion, that we have, of course, King Agrippa's comment made that basically all this, that almost you persuaded me to become a Christian. And we hope this morning that if you're not a Christian, that you will not be in a situation of King Agrippa. We have no record of his actually obeying the gospel. We have simply the words almost spoken by that man. We have a song in our songbooks, Almost Persuaded, and which talks about the sadness of a person who on the day of judgment will almost be saved, but that means they'll be lost. And so we hope in a little while as we sing a song of encouragement that you will become a Christian if you're not one already. But we want to look here at the last part of the 26th chapter, the comments made that Paul would have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul did this earlier, in which he took really his trial out of the hands of the Jews. He would not be sent back to Jerusalem to stand trial, a place where his life would be in danger, but also it really took his trial out of the hands of the local Roman authorities. That when he appealed to Caesar, that meant that he would then have to go to Caesar. He would have to go to Rome. And so the 27th chapter deals with largely with the travels of the Apostle Paul. And it mentioned to us a number of things that happened. He went by ship. And this was a hazardous journey that when you look in verse 7, for instance, it says that they arrived with difficulty at one place. And you go on to verse 9 and you'll find it said that when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast already over, Paul advised them. And he starts talking about that time of year, apparently storms were very common on the Mediterranean Sea. As you go down a little bit more in this 27th chapter, we find that it talks about a great tempest arose, verse 14, a great tempestuous headwind called Euroclydon. You know, it's kind of like, even had its own name, that this was known to happen. And so they would say, well, they are having a Euroclydon occur, and which made their sailing very difficult. As you go on down, we find it became so dangerous that they use cables to undergird a ship, fearing that lest they should run aground. And just go all the way through this passage in verse 18, it talks about that they threw their tackle overboard. And they were in a very difficult situation here, sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. And so we get down to verses 25 to 29 in our passage, that Paul, it got so bad that really the people on the ship, the sailors, the soldiers, had given up hope that they would survive. So in verse 25, we read, it says, Paul is speaking, he says, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it would be just as was told me. And as Paul had reassurance from God that he would indeed make it to Rome and be able to testify there. And so it says, however, we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be twin phantoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 phantoms. And then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they draw four anchors from the stern and prayed for safety to come. Have you ever been out on the ocean? And I will acknowledge that I do not have that experience. I've never been out in the middle of a storm on the Atlantic or the Pacific or any ocean as far as they're concerned. The closest I've come is being out on the Gulf of Mexico within 10 miles of the shore on a day where the seas were choppy. And I know from a point of view of a land lover, as many would call me, that that was very difficult as far as just being tossed to and about by the wind and the waves. And so I can only imagine how terrible a situation this really was. I know H.T. has, in World War II, they sailed on a ship. And I'm sure he could tell you what it was like to be on that ship out there in the middle of a rough sea. And so they put down their anchors so as to provide stability. And I want us to think about this idea of four anchors from a point of view of stability that we need in our lives. Because as we live our lives, we are going to need something so as to give us an anchor. Give us anchors, some stability in our lives. We find as we look through our life, the Bible gives us a lot of details as far as those who are faithful, the trials they went through. And we realize that we're going to face trials too, whether it is a death of a loved one, or facing our own death or our own health problems or having marital problems, whether or not you have problems that may be financial hardships or career changes or having to change locations where you're at. It may be the trials of temptation that comes our ways. But Job made the comment in Job 5 or 7, it says, yet man is born to trouble. And a lot of times we may feel as if that is exactly the right description, that life at times can be very hard on us. And when those trials come, when we have those tempestuous seas, we need something we can rely on. We need something we can hold on to, something we can believe in, something that will help us in that time period. And so we want to identify four anchors that God has given us to help us overcome the trials of life. And let me suggest to you, the very first one is the Bible. And I know there are a lot of books people read, and a lot of books people put a lot of faith in, and eventually have to come up with some kind of philosophy of life, that when you live your life, you have to have some standard, something you develop as far as your code. That's going to be the basis by which you make all your other decisions. And as we do that, we realize that there are a lot of different codes out there, a lot of different books out there, but there's only one Bible. And the Bible says it is indeed the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. God spoke these words through His prophets, through the inspired men. He revealed His will to mankind. We have that in written form. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, or some would say completely equipped, for every good work. There's no other book like the Bible. There's no other book that claims and could claim and back up the idea of inspiration. Books come and go. When you go to the bookstore next time, you'll find there are the current books, the new releases, the books that you don't have to pay basically full price for. But usually in those bookstores, there's another place, another shelf or bin someplace, and these are the bargain books. And a lot of times those bargain books used to be on that first shelf, on that where you had to pay the full cost, but now they're $4.99 or less. And the reason is that they don't have lasting value. But they will become old hat after a little while. And so we look in our Bibles and we look at the Word of God and realize that we need that as a way to be able to judge and a way to be able to make our decisions concerning life. 119th Psalm, almost every verse in that Psalm talks about the Word of God. And there's many of these I could choose. Just verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We're used to having lights around us. Have street lights, maybe having a easy sidewalk to read on. But have you ever been out in the middle of the woods someplace on an uneven pathway, going around trees up and down a hill, maybe where there's rocks, and it's really dark, and you have trouble seeing, and you realize the value of light is so that you can walk without stumbling, that you can know where you're going, you can anticipate the next step you need to take. He said, that's the way the Word of God is. It is a lamp. It illuminates the way we should go. And I submit to you, we need the Bible more than we need jokes or great stories or nice little poems to read. I know a lot of places. But this morning you will hear eloquent speakers. I may be able to talk and give you a nice story and be able to tell you some jokes, but they're not talking about the Word of God. They're not talking about the Bible. The very power and wisdom of God is contained in the Bible. And there may be times when people ridicule it and people make fun of it. But the Bible has endured the test of time. And it's the only book that really tells us about death and about and what's going to happen, the reality of death. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, "Point for man wants to die, and then comes the judgment." We realize that the world keeps on turning. At 20, 30, 40, 100 years from now, all of us will be gone. Now, we're here for a very brief time here. We're not going to live forever. One day, I will die. And so will each one of us. I've been to a lot of funerals where the Bible's read. I've never been to a funeral where a person pulls out the book of Karl Marx and his philosophy of life. I've never been to a funeral where somebody starts reading from the Humanist Manifesto about the idea there's not a God and why we should live great lives right now. Because, see, none of those writings gives us any hope. But the Bible does. It's the only book that really tells us about what's going to happen on the other side of the grave. It tells about heaven and hell. As you look over John, the 14th chapter, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. And as he does that in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, we have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He wants disciples to know that death was not the end. That his death was not defeat, or it was not simply helplessness or hopelessness, but that his death was for a purpose, and that he has a place that we can go to. God wants to understand the punishment of hell and the glory of heaven. And that's why it talks about it. That's why Jesus talked about those things. Then we look at the Bible, we find it's the only book that really tells us how to go to heaven. How do we get there? Well, it's going to be through the blood of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter starting in verse 1, he said, "More, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also received in which you stand." They had heard about Jesus. They had obeyed the gospel because of the testimony of Paul. And he said, "By which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." And verse 3 says, "For I deliver to you first of all that which also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." that we understand our salvation is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's not all we have to do, but we have to understand that is the beginning of going to heaven. That Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 16 said, he who believes and is baptized be saved, but does not believe will be condemned. If we want to go to heaven, we have to rely upon the grace and mercy of God. We have to understand the great sacrifice that was made for us, and we have to also understand the obedience to the gospel is important, it's necessary, essential for our salvation. The Bible is going to tell us how to live our lives and how to go to heaven. So I submit to you the very first thing God has given to us is the Bible. But then the second thing God has given to us is the home as an anchor. The home, this relationship that we read about in Genesis, the second and third chapter, as far as the very beginning of it. And as we read about that, we find in Genesis 2, verse 24, it said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We live in an age when people are trying to redefine marriage. We have talked some in recent lessons about, of course, homosexuality and redefining your marriage. But let's not be confused about this. Let's not deny the fact that even before then, marriage and the home had already been attacked in many ways, had been changed in many ways. A lot of people see the marriage relationship as a temporary relationship by which you can trade one person for another person for another person. And then you have other people who believe that marriage really is not essential, not necessary at all. And so they just live with somebody for a while, and then when they get tired of that relationship, then they go to another relationship. And so they're living in sin, and they go from one person to another person to another person. That is not the way God designed the home. And that's what the Jews were doing in the Old Testament. That in Malachi, the second chapter, they were removing the very foundation God had given mankind. And Malachi 2, verse 16 said, the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, you do not deal treacherously. We make promises when we get married to be together, to love each other till death do us part. That means that this is a commitment that is all the way to the grave. Husband and wives need to know they can rely on each other. They need to know that if they have problems that the other person will stay with them. They need to know that if there's conflict inside the marriage, they're going to work out that relationship. But they don't need to guess whether or not that person will be there tomorrow, the next day, the next day. That we need to know that when we come home, that's a place that we're going to find our spouse, our mate. Our children need to know that mom and dad will be there for them. That they're always going to provide them a home. There's a lot of places today, a lot of homes today, where that is not the foundation. Where children will see mom have her boyfriend, he will change from one month to another month, or one year to another year. Or dad's girlfriend will change from one month to another month, to another year. And it's always changing. In Luke 15 chapter, we have the parable of the prodigal son. And as that young man goes out and sins, and he leaves his father's house, so he goes to a faraway country, a distant place. And he comes to himself, what does he do? He decides to go back to his home. He goes back to his father's house. So, now, I'm not saying that we should always accept sin and that we should tolerate it and we should be enablers of sin. But we need to have a kind of home where our children know that if they go astray, that they can come back to that place, that they can leave behind sin and come back home, that their mom and dad loves them. That is a foundation we need. But let me suggest to you, not only that, but also we need the foundation of prayer. That's an anchor that God has given to us. And in prayer, we get to talk to God. We get to converse and tell him what is on our heart, what we need, and what we desire.
Over in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, starting there, it said, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care for him, for he cares for you, all your trouble upon him, for he cares for you. And that is, God wants to hear our thoughts and our prayers. There are times in life that we are going to have terrible burdens to occur. And it's good to be able to go to God and realize that he will listen and God can answer prayer. Prayer is not some meaningless exercise. As James 5 verse 16 says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much, does much good. That's the thing about that prayer. We may sometimes wonder, how does God sympathize? How can God really understand what we need? Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verse 15, I'm talking about Jesus. Usually we focus on the fact that Jesus never sinned. And we may think about the temptation that Christ went through. So in verse 15 of Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but as all points tend towards you, we are yet without sin. And that's a great comfort right there. To understand, God knows what we're going through. Jesus knows when our heart is broken, when we're having really tough times or trials in our life, they know what we're going through. But let's look at the next verse here also. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we can approach God. We can approach and ask for help. Do you know what you would do without prayer? Do you know what you would do without God? A lot of times when I go to hospital and visit somebody, their sick one, their loved one's there in the hospital, and it may be a case where they're really worried about their loved one. And on many occasions I've been asked to say a prayer before I leave. Or maybe a case, if I'm not asked, I may ask them, if they want me to say a prayer. Or maybe a situation where I wait till I get out of the room and then I'll pray for that person. People want us to pray for their loved ones. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, would you pray for my child, for my husband, or for my mom or dad, or my wife? And that means a lot to us when we are having those trials. And so prayer is not something simply for when we are assembled together on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Prayer is not something just as we go to a dinner table and we're about ready to eat. Or it's not something just for our bedtime, we're about ready to go to sleep. But as Paul said, that we are to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Because prayer is something God has given to us to help anchor us, to give stability in that time of trial. But let me submit to you one last thing God has given to us as an anchor. And that is the church as an anchor. Now I realize when we use the word church, we sometimes refer to it as the universal church, and that is the body of saved believers. Those who are a part of the body of Christ who are saved. We say that's the church. However, we also talk about the church in the local sense. And that is the people we assembled with, the people that we worship with, the people that we are in contact with on a regular basis. Our brothers and sisters in Christ that we are seeing on a weekly basis. And as you go to that church, and Paul was talking about the church Corinth, and they were having all kinds of issues. But he wanted them to know the fact that the church, as God constructed it, has a function and is put together the way God desires it to be. And so 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And that is, our body has all these different members, all these different organs and different functions inside the body so that it can do its work. And they're not going to be the same. And so that's the way the church is. We're not all the same. We are different individuals. But when we work together, we can accomplish a lot of good. We can accomplish a lot of great things. And God has given the church what it needs to be able to function. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, he said, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. Now, I realize some of the things mentioned in that list no longer exist because they refer to the idea of the supernatural or the spiritual gifts. The apostles were directly inspired men. The prophets were inspired people. And we have the word of God to tell us what to do. But then we look and say the evangelists, pastors, teachers, those are things we have inside the church. And the purpose is for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what the word edify means. So that we can grow. As it goes on, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man. That means complete. And he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to effective working by which every part does its share, cause growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. And what Paul's getting across to us in this passage, a number of things. One is that we really do need each other. That Christianity would be a whole lot harder if we did not have our spiritual family. If we isolate ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to have trials. We're going to have more trials. But sometimes we may think, you know, it'd be easy if I just had to put my brethren. It'd be easy if I didn't have to deal with other Christians. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever thought about how hard that would be? To be totally isolated from other Christians. And the example that they could provide for us. The aid they could give us. And so he said, we need each other. We are to be knit together. And that is interwoven together. One of the problems maybe the church has today is that as we live our lives, we tend to separate ourselves and maybe not really see each other outside the building. And because that, we do not feel the closeness, the bond that maybe earlier generations have felt as Christians. But he said, we need to have our lives knit together. He said that we are the family of God. Again, brothers and sisters is what the little congregation is composed of. In our lives, as we our children grew up, we were a lot of times within a day or 2 days travel from our parents. We may have seen our parents and our children have seen their grandparents once or twice a year while they were growing up. But I will tell you, they had other grandparents. They had other Christians, older Christians that took them in as if they were their grandchildren. We would not see our physical family but once, twice a year, but we had a place where we were a part of their family. That is a powerful thing. And then also they say, when one member suffers, every member hurts. That we should be joined together to the point that we can weep with those who weep. Somebody said that we don't have a problem with that. The problem a lot of times we have is that when one member rejoices, then the others tend to not want to rejoice with them. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to be happy with those who are happy. We need not become jealous or envious. But we need to be glad when good things happen also. And also he said, we need to be building up and working together. When death comes, again, I've heard people say, I don't know what I would have done without the church. I don't know what I would have done without the brother, sister in Christ. They're the ones that helped me. They're the ones that came and comforted me. They're the ones that I knew would be there. A lot of people in the world don't have anybody else. They are isolated. They're by themselves. They don't have this anchor that God has given to us. As the thing about the church, Now, I've been talking about it here in a local sense, but we're going back to the first point here, and that is the bride of Christ is the church. It is his body, sometimes described that way in the Bible. It is composed of those who have their sins washed away by his blood. Are you a member of that church? He died for you. Jesus hung on the cross and died for each one of us. And he urged us to rely upon his sacrifice, his payment for our sins. And so will you do that? This morning we have a song selected, and I've already mentioned what needs to be done to become a child of God. Why don't you come?